Mahatma Gandhi, the leader of the independence movement of India, spent a good deal of time in London prior to his involvement with leading India into independence. And it was interesting, he had some exposure there to the gospel message. He was, of course, a Hindu. But it's interesting what he stated when he was asked about Christianity. He said, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Kind of sobering, isn't it? And yet, I can tell you, I know you have probably run into it. I have run into it when I am sharing the love of Christ and the hope that I've discovered in Christ with someone. Very frequently, I will have someone say to me, "But James, you know, I just got this problem with these hypocrites in church. It so bothers me." And friends, I want to tell you, it should bother us. Hypocrisy is something that shouldn't be accepted. In fact, it wasn't until just about, I think about 3 years ago that I had this slight enlightening. You know, I'm still needing a lot of enlightening, but I had a slight enlightening when I was talking with someone who had not came to Christ and was expressing this frustration about the hypocrisy that they saw in church, or actually not in church because they had never been, but the hypocrisy they saw in Christians. And I said, "Well, the Lord gave me this creative thought," and as we were talking, and I said, "Well, do you know what Jesus thinks of hypocrites?" And he says, "No, I've never read the Bible." I says, "Well, could I read it to you?" And so I did, and it was very interesting because the person said, "Wow, I like that." And of course, you know what Jesus said about hypocrites was not too sweet. But here was the dawning revelation, that the non-Christian outside has no idea what Jesus says about hypocrisy. All they see is people acting phony and think, "Oh, that must be what it's about." When Jesus said, that's not what it's about. He said, "Woe are you." And he was harshest with the most religious. So as we look at this study in Ephesians here and talk about, you know, are you being transformed? I want you to think about that aspect. Is it's not, have you made a profession? That's a good question. But what we want to look at is are you moving into the practice of what it means to truly follow Jesus Christ with your heart, with your soul, with your feet and your hands? As someone else said one time, it should even affect the way you treat your dog, all right? Your life can be transformed by Christ. And so he opened up this book talking about the idea that if you know who you are in Christ, so he spent 3 chapters talking about it. This is who you are in Christ. If you know who you are in Christ, now these next 3 chapters say this is how a person in Christ will live out Christ in life. And you have noticed we are slowing down as we walk through this section. I argued with God about it a little bit, and then I just said, okay. I just said, okay, it's not about me, it's about him and his schedule. So, yeah, that thing I said about 18 weeks in Ephesians, well, yeah, it's not quite that. But, you know, we have a sign on the door. It says, "Come as you are, no perfect people allowed." And I love that message. But for those who've come, we also need to say, "Follow me." Hey, to come as we are is not to say you can stay as you are. See, that's a culture that we have. You know, you're supposed to accept me just as I am. Yes, but I love you too much to leave you that way. And that's exactly what God does with us. So look here in Ephesians chapter 4, because what does following Jesus, how does it affect the disciple? All right? So Ephesians chapter 4 and 25 is where we're starting, but it says therefore, so let's back up And so he says, put on the new self, verse 24, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. And be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. And he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so he'll have something to share with him who has need. And let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So 29 to 32 is your preview. We will get there. But we're going to look 25 to 28 today. And he says, I want you to understand three things. Talks about the issue of lying, anger, and stealing. Now realize, I think sometimes we approach this and go, well, gee, why did he have to bring that up? Well, did you notice? He said, stop it. In each one of these, he says, lay this aside. Stop. He clearly doesn't just imply. He says, this is a characteristic that people have. So he says, we have to look and say, instead of saying, well, I don't lie, we have to say, oh, where is that in my life? See, because he's already saying it's in your life. He says, you just need to figure out where it's at and get rid of that portion. So he says, lay aside falsehood and speak truth, each one of you, with your neighbor. Falsehood needs to be rejected. Why? Because truth is foundational to the relationship. He comes up with this follow-up to it. He says, to your neighbor. Do you know who you're lying to? You're lying to your neighbor. In fact, as believers, he says, we're members of each other. We you're lying to yourself. Oh. That's a good way to deceive oneself. And remember what we say? The only way a body is going to mature, we covered this up here in 4:15, right? But speaking the truth in what? Speaking the what? The truth in love. Speaking the truth. Somebody else say that to me. Speaking the truth in love. Do Christians know how to lie to each other? Oh man, we are good at it. We can do it with a Sunday smile on our face. Now I understand in the culture we're in, we need to learn tact. Okay, because if you just add truth without love, it is horrendous. It's bludgeoning. But there is this sense that at times we just say what we think somebody else wants to hear, rather than saying what they need to hear. And so Paul, by the Holy Spirit, tells us what we need to hear. He says, hey, you need to be a person who quits lying. Why? Because you're connected in a body. And what you're doing, remember we talked about this up here earlier, he's now bringing it out in specifics, is affecting everybody else in the body. Is that too much to say? See, you say, well, no, I most people don't even know me in the body. Right. But the impact that you have on that person impacts that person. Some of you have been here. We've been through some painful situations, haven't we? Where someone's deception of lifestyle can then impact the whole body. Where gossip can be spread in such a way that all of a sudden it changes the demeanor of a congregation. And I'm thankful that God's brought us through, but I want you to see this principle, that refusing to lie, all right, has this important characteristic. It enables you to build relationships of trust. How do you feel when you find out that somebody's been lying to you in a relationship? I mean, doesn't that just turns you on the inside? You just get, and it changes the nature of the relationship, which then all of a sudden changes how you react to them, which then changes how they react to you, which then changes the body. And so it's important for us to look at this, because we at Jerome Prairie, we talk about this idea of being members together. You know, we recognize a new member. If you come here, we're going to treat you like family, because that's what we are. But when a person makes a commitment to say, I will be a member, meaning I will live in the truth of God's word, I will minister according to the gifts that he has given me, I will serve in conjunction with the leadership, that's a commitment we call membership. Because, and the reason, one of the reasons we have membership is because people will say, I belong to Christ. Well, great. Act like it. Okay? And so it's that idea of making a commitment to this process. And so he says, we call people to live together in the life of the small group. Our intention is what? Is that in there that there's this accountability. Because we live in a culture that says, I'm a Christian, and you have no right to say anything about how I live my life. But that's not biblical. The Bible says we got to speak the truth and love to one another. And there's times when, you know, that dear lady that's married to me, as you guys heard last night, has had to speak a few words to me and say, hey, you know, that doesn't come across as love to me. But what if she just said, well, he's my husband, I can't say anything, da-da-da-da-da-da. No, we have to, in each relationship, continue to speak and to build up. And so we call each other to live together in the small group so that there's a trust that can be built up so people can share. I love the openness that I experience in the group I'm in on Saturday morning. But one of the things that we do share, we remind the guys quite regularly, hey, what's shared in the group stays in the group. It's one of the ways you build trust. And so we have to have that. And it's interesting. Why is this issue of truth so critical? Because Jesus said, I am what? The truth. I'm the truth. So if I'm not walking in truth, then I'm contradicting the person that I'm saying I'm following. And if you go into the Old Testament, back into the book of Proverbs, he's quite subtle about the issue of lying. Have you ever noticed that back there? It says, God has six things he hates. Lying is one of them. In fact, it's actually listed in three as a characteristic. And then I find sometimes that people like to wax eloquent on certain sins, particularly certain social sins. That's an abomination. Yeah, lying is an abomination to the Lord. So we have to take this seriously, because it is this foundational aspect of the relationship. And so deception will destroy this stuff, and truth will lead to transformation. Deception just undermines what God wants to be doing in your life, as he wants to bring about transformation. And so I kind of think it's almost like the picture that we have here, because you think of a caterpillar, and what does it do? Destroys, isn't that right? But when it becomes transformed, it pollinates. It blesses its beauty and its appearance. Normally, when most people see caterpillars, it's kind of like, ew. But you see butterfly, it's like, wow. And that's the issue. When you walk into the truth, when you begin to be a person who's living out truth in every relationship, it honors Christ, because Christ is the truth. So that is a flavor that has to be developed in my life. And so I have to express that back to Christ. I have to say, will you continue revealing to me where I'm being less than truthful? And so it's a choice to tell yourself the truth and to tell others the truth. I came across this last week. It says, lying is a shortcut when the truth seems unattractive. And I would probably add to that, when the consequences of telling the truth seems unattractive. You know, Tim Hawkins gave you a little definition of that in his song last night, if you remember. You know, there's things that you don't tell your wife, okay? That's just, you need to learn to let your mouth be transformed. And so God wants us to be people who are growing up. And if I'm not speaking the truth to the people I'm with, I'm not helping them build up. That's what he says. That's what causes the building to come together. That's what causes you have to have those conversations with your children. You say, no, lying is not going to be acceptable in this household. And this will be, and you enforce this, what? Because you want to build a relationship of trust. So then he says this. Be angry. Now, for some of you, oh, good. I've been wanting to be angry for a long time. I just could never admit that I am, right? The Bible says, be angry. But how many of you grew up with a message in your family that says, you're not supposed to get angry? Did a bunch of you grow up with that? I definitely grew up with that, even though, and this is by my mother's own full confession, so I'm not speaking out of turn. I was in a very angry house. I grew up in a very angry house. And it was a sad thing. You saw it translate into every child, and yet you couldn't express it in certain ways, but we actually found no way to express it in healthy ways, and so then it turns into unhealthy ways. So he says what? He says, be angry. But that's not a standing alone statement, is it? And yet, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Or if you have NIV, I like it. It says, do not give the devil a foothold. Anger is a good emotion. You should feel it. There are things you should be angry about. We actually have a problem that there's a lot of stuff we don't get angry about anymore. And we should be angry about it. But we also have a problem is people feeling their anger then step right into sin and say, well, see, I feel anger. I can have my adult tantrum if I want to. And we see it going all across this nation, people having, I'm not even sure we can call them adult tantrums, but they're of the age to be classified as adults. Listen, we have to process the emotion that comes up because of the circumstances in life that we encounter, okay? So anger is not bad. It's good. It's an emotion. But it can lead to improper choices. So he says, do not sin. So here's the principle. Resolving anger promptly avoids sinful actions and denies Satan access. Anger is a flag, right? When you find yourself getting angry, it's a flag. It says, hey, there's a problem here. I need to do something about it. But here's the challenge. Problems are surfaced by anger, but problems are not solved by anger. See? Anger is a great way to realize, oh, I have a problem with this. But if you try to solve it with your anger, not so good. It oftentimes goes south very, very quickly. And so When he encourages us to feel the emotion that God has given us, he then says, but don't sin. So he's saying anger is not sin, but you can move pretty quickly. See, when somebody offends you, you can feel that. When you reach for your 357, you're crossing a line. And sometimes it's very difficult for us to see where is the line between feeling the emotion expressing my dissatisfaction or my problem and then actually resolving the problem. Because I find some people never move there. They never move past the fact that I'm just angry into this process. And so he says, I want you to, now listen, this is a letter to the church. I just want to remind you, this is a letter to the church. So this is a letter to every family in a church, because the church is a family, but it's also to each family and network. He says, you should be angry about things, but you need to process it productively. I mean, if you had two children in the house, some of you parents, I got your attention now. You came in sometimes and found one child doing something to another child, and you were angry. And you should have been. You know? That child's hair should not be that color. Or it should not be that short. You know? Or, you know, the discussion that still takes place in my household is, I didn't push him. He jumped. Yeah. Yeah, well, there was a broken arm at the end of that, all right? So there are things, but you also know, if you've been that parent, you also know that when you're feeling that, ooh, this is wrong, then what you do next can be wrong. You know, boy, more than once I've had to come back to my children and say, I did not handle that right. I says, if I didn't teach my children anything else, I at least taught them how to say I'm sorry. Because that was something that I had to say. I was, and still am, learning to process my anger. And really, but let me show something to you. This might help you. There's actually five causes. This isn't biblical. This is just more sociological. There's five causes for anger that we've identified. Physical pain, as soon as you hurt yourself, you get mad. That is quite common. All right, but also blocked goals. This is one of the more reasons for the most frustrating experience of parenting is you're trying to get your child to a certain place. You can't get them there, so they're stopping you from attaining your goal, and you can get very angry. That can be a spouse. That can be a coworker. Violated rights is another reason to be angry. All right, seeing someone's rights violated. Unfairness in the way a matter is handled can really make us angry or stir up anger. And then unmet expectations, perhaps one of the most common issues going on in our culture today, that a lot of the anger that we're seeing in our nation is people had an expectation and it didn't happen. And the God that they've called government is not going to work for them the way they wanted it to work, and they're upset about that. Whatever you do, when those feelings come, the reason to be angry does not justify destructiveness with our anger. And so he says, now this is an interesting direction, because this is not what you would expect, I think. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Just be angry. Don't sin. Don't let the sun go down. So now when he says, don't let the sun go down, that's a pretty specific direction of how quick you're supposed to respond, isn't it? Last I knew, apart from that one day in Joshua, you're talking 24 hours. You got 24 hours. You need to process this. In fact, a little less, usually. Anger must be resolved quickly, or it will be sinfully expressed. You have to choose to resolve your anger, or it's going to show up someplace else. It will be sinfully expressed. So when the flag goes up, when you feel the emotion rise, at that moment, there is a need to deal with that. I mean, we see it expressed in road rage. You know what rage is? It's just uncontrolled anger pouring out of someone. But when did they need to deal with that? As soon as they started having the stupid thoughts in their head that they are supposed to do something about the way that other person drives. That's not your responsibility. All right? And so we have to be those who understand, and this kind of goes back to something, is that your response is your responsibility. All right? So we have to process it quickly. Now think about this. Did Jesus Christ get angry?
Yes.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah. In fact, you can look at his anger and go, boy, that cleaning of the temple looked a little over the top to me, right? There are times when, depending on the circumstance, the reaction of righteousness may be severe. It may have serious consequences. I think with the idea to say, well, you shouldn't get sinfully angry, that does not mean there won't be serious consequence. It does not mean that it won't be penalty. But if we don't process this, it's challenging. And so we have to be those who will resolve your problems promptly. And I think we are great procrastinators because it's so difficult to talk about it. It's so uncomfortable. So we just put it, well, I'm not going to say something right now. Now, that may be a really good idea, right? But when are you going to say something? See, when you decide to put it off, you also have to decide when you're going to put it on. When you say, okay, I'm not bringing it up right now, okay, then when am I? I always say when couples say, hey, we're just too angry to talk about this productively, that can be great wisdom. But not if you don't set an appointment for when you are going to. Because then you just leave it hanging out there, and then one of the parties at least is going to be stewing about when it's coming up. But if you know, hey, we've got an appointment, we're going to cool off, we're coming back in an hour, we're going to talk about this, then you've got a plan for processing your anger. And so it's a good thing to understand. He says, don't let the sun go down. He gives you 24 hours of action. 24 hours to take action. The idea of how we process our emotions is challenging for most of us. And we often will wreck a relationship because we're unwilling to resolve a wound. We'll just let the relationship sour. Last night when I got home, I poured myself a glass of milk. And I left it there on the counter. Anybody want a drink?
No.
Why are you guys like so hostile to the idea? Milk goes sour when it's left overnight. So does anger. And you understand it obviously when it comes to milk. Why? Because you've done it before. You've tasted it. What I'm saying is you've gotten used to the taste of sour milk in a relationship and you're still drinking it. You've left it out. And that's just the way the relationship is. It's not what it once was. It's not what it could be. But, you know, at least it wasn't a volcano. But that's what's coming, isn't it? See, you sit on your anger. There's something else that's coming. So it can be painful. It can be difficult. It can be embarrassing to deal with it. But you cannot ignore it because it will fester. And so when something happens like an offense, and we're going to get into this more next week and the week thereafter, okay? But something happens like an offense, you know, you get a sliver, then you have to go after the tweezers, isn't that right? When is the best time to take out a sliver? Right away. The longer you wait, the more painful it is. But haven't you found that at times there are slivers that you can't take out, and then you have to ask somebody else to help you? Now, I know this has never happened in your house, but we're just talking about mine because that's the only one I got. Why do you yell at the person who's helping you take out a sliver? Are you with me yet? The process of taking something out hurts. When it hurts, we react to the pain rather than to the fact that somebody's helping you do something productive in your life. When someone's bringing pain into your life because they love you, hold your tongue. That's when you definitely should hold your tongue. This person, why are they saying this to me? It's not because they're trying to control me. They're trying to help me. And we take offense rather than allow it to be resolved. And so I think it's really interesting, because when you stuff what you feel inside in any relationship, you're doing damage to the relationship and to yourself. And it's interesting because doctors have figured this out now. So they actually have described different things. Hypertension is a good part of this. It's the idea of holding on to stuff. So it affects you physically. It affects you emotionally. Clearly affects you relationally. But in here, he actually says it also affects you what? Spiritually. Spiritually. Look what he says here, verse 27. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Do not give the devil a foothold. Do not let this happen. And when the Bible tells us, do not let, what's it saying? This is the tendency for what we do. Now let me be direct. We've already done. And as I talk about it this morning, there's going to be stuff coming up. I want to encourage you to become an inventory person. You may just write it on the back of your notes. What are the issues that God's bringing up as soon as we talk about this that you know have not been dealt with, and it's still sour milk in your life? It's still bitterness that's festering that needs to have a sliver extracted from. Because he says, don't give the devil an opportunity. If I haven't resolved the offenses in my life, I've invited Satan into the house. Because I'm taking his stuff, and bitterness isn't God's stuff. That's Satan's stuff. I've got contraband. All right? Do you remember what happened in the Old Testament when somebody kept contraband underneath their house? Bad picture with the good boy Achan and his whole family. Don't keep, there's stuff that said, God says, this is banned. Over here in 31 and 32, let all bitterness, all wrath, all, let that be, that shouldn't be kept in your house. So holding on to anger lets the devil have a hold on you. If you think about this, that's exactly what I see this saying. Holding on to anger will let the devil have a hold on you. It will change your personality. It will change your relationships. It will change your finances. It's changed a lot of wills. Oh, yeah. It's caused a lot of divorces. It's caused parents and children to not talk to each other for 10, 20, 30 years. A foothold. What's a foothold? What's the opportunity? The term is literally is meaning to occupy a space. When the Allies invaded France, all they wanted to start that first day was between a half to a mile of a beachhead. Five different beaches they came across. All they wanted, if we get one half to a mile, we're taken over. We will launch attacks from this place. When you give the devil a foothold in your life, you give him a place from which he can launch attacks in your life. And you'd be sitting here saying, well, James, what are you talking about? I am not talking about possession. You're a believer. You cannot be possessed. You are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God. But if you give the devil a foothold, you can be oppressed. He can make you miserable because you've left him in the house. Don't rent rooms to the devil. All right? Am I making any sense here yet? This is real stuff. This is why we're slowed down, because I think this is where we live. You know, over here in 32, he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Forgiveness is the pathway to freedom, that you take that which has offended you and you release it because of the cross, because there's adequate payment made through Jesus Christ for whatever anyone has ever done to you. I can release that. That doesn't restore the relationship. We have to reconcile. That's a whole different discussion. We will get there. But friends, when I embrace the enemy's values, I make him a friend. So don't hang on to this stuff. We're in a spiritual war. So, are you letting Satan rent a room? You say, well, James, no, I would never. You know, he's got to fill out the application, right? I would never rent. In your head? Because how many nights have you spent lying awake, stewing about something? Are you trusting him? Are you trusting the Savior with your life? We can hang on to this, friends. Look at me over 2 Corinthians 10. I'm going to just have to go here, all right? 2 Corinthians 10. Find your way back. We can't teach this all, but we'll touch it. That's why you got notes in your bulletin. You're supposed to study this stuff out farther, but let's go here for a second. For though we walk in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful. For what? For the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying. Now, destruction of fortresses, that's spiritual warfare, right? Okay? He says, now there's a fortress. Now, the next question in your mind should be what? What fortresses are we destroying? What is it that becomes a fortress? How can the enemy have a foothold or a fortress in the life of the believer? Now, follow this out. This is great stuff. He says, for the destruction of fortresses, in verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Where is the fortress? It's in your mind. It's in your thoughts. Remember, we're transformed, we said last week, wow, by the renewing of our mind. So we have to be willing to take on the lies, the deception that we've taken on, and saying, well, I have the right to feel that way about that person because they did that to me. And God told you, love that person. He said, I'm not loving them. I'm not even liking them. Somebody said one time, you don't have to like, but we have to love. All right, their personalities, you will not, they just pet the fur the wrong direction. That's just the way they are. But the love of Christ still extends to them. And so if you're going to deal with the fortress, I have to be willing to do what? To destroy the speculation. Now, what do I mean by destroy a speculation? Speculation is I'm proposing that this is true, but I don't know it to be true. That's when the guy goes out and builds a house. I'm going to build a house called the spec house, isn't it right? I'm going to build a house, and I'll be able to sell it for such and such a price. He is speculating, all right? When you propose something that's contrary to the word of God, that's called speculation. You're saying, well, I think I can hold on to my bitterness and it won't really hurt me. I'll hold on to this and it won't bother this relationship. No, that's speculation, because the book has already said if you hang on to it, it's going to harm you. So I have to destroy that speculation and say, I must become a forgiver because my God is a forgiver. Is he not? He is a forgiving, gracious God. He has forgiven me all my sin. I have to come and move into this realm. I have no right to hold sin against anyone because the Savior took all sin upon himself. All sin. So I hold it in my mind. I am not saying they haven't sinned. I'm saying they have. What I'm saying is the answer is this. A Savior died for that. A Savior rose after that. You have provision to process any sin. It's the Savior. In fact, apart from the Savior, we don't have the ability to process sin. We call it bitterness. It's that get back. It's that do this. Evict the devil from your head. I was talking with a friend just a few weeks ago, and he's really wrestling with mental health. And he says, man, I just live way too much in my head. And I think, friends, we live way too much in speculation in our head. It is okay to renew your mind, to wash your brain with the truth so you'll have the right mindset about how you handle the situation. If you don't know how to handle the situation, ask an elder, ask a small group shepherd. Find out what should I do? Get counsel, but by all means, don't sit on it. Don't soak in it. So here's my thought here. Would you make a list of your holdings? I'm not talking about your financial investments. What have you been holding on to? How long have you been holding on to that? What is that stuff? You may be thinking, James, I just don't even believe that the power of Christ is real anymore. Well, maybe because somebody else has been dominating your life. Evict the devil. Bring that up. Begin bringing that list of holdings to the Lord and say, would you please teach me what I'm supposed to do? Would you teach me how I'm supposed to think? Share that with another believer so somebody else can join you in this process. Isn't that what allies are about? See, France wasn't doing so good. England wasn't doing so good. We came alongside. We won a war together. Do this together, friends. We're a family. There's a battle to be fought for your mind, for your soul, for your experience, for your testimony. Don't give the devil a foothold. Or translated, destroy the foothold that the devil already has. Okay? All right. And he who steals must steal no longer, but rather must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so he'll have something to share with him who has need. He who steals must steal no longer. Clear enough? Stop it! Stop it! Theft is a part of the deception process. All three of these are related. Do you understand that? This is all related. So renouncing stealing is what enables you to become a generous worker. God has a goal. You're following Jesus Christ. You're going to become a generous person. You do understand that, right? Generosity is not something that preachers invented. God is a generous person. And if I'm going to become godly, I must grow in my generosity because he is continually generous towards us. True story? Awesome God we have. So generous with us. Exceptionally so with our rain this year. Isn't that nice? Even merciful on our southern neighbors, you know. California has just moved out of drought for the first time in almost 6 years. Do they deserve that? No. That's mercy. Mercy, okay? So we got this generous God, all right? But he says, don't steal, labor, work with your hands, doing what's good, so you'll have something to share. So renouncing stealing is what enables you to become a generous worker. You can steal without robbing banks. Just did a little research on this week. Actually, robbing banks isn't really that good. It's not that profitable, between $3,000 to $5,000 a pop, and you will get caught. That's just the way it works. I was actually reading the FBI's report on that. They said, we will catch you. So, but you can steal in lots of different ways. In the American culture, burglary... Got a little trouble with that here in Josephine County, don't we? Burglary is about a $4.6 billion business. Okay. What about shoplifting? Oh, yeah. That's a serious issue, isn't it? 38% of shoplifting results in about 38% of the losses that a company experiences. I mean, boy, that's just terrible. How could people do that? You know, I don't know if you heard that story the other day. It was back when one of the football playoffs was going on. A football player was expelled from his team. He was going to be in the top draft rankings. I won't name his name. He was given, I think it was $450 or $250 gift certificate to Belk's. It was the Belk Bowl, okay? These are the sponsors of the whole bowl. They're giving him these bling opportunities to go get their stuff. They gave him coupons. He stole an additional $250 worth of stuff when he's in the store picking up his free stuff from the store. We have an entitlement mentality in this culture, do we not? There's an issue going on. But you know what? Shoplifting sounds nasty, but guess what? 34% of the loss in American businesses comes through employees. Almost the same amount as through shoplifting. You can steal from an employee a lot of different ways. And we have to watch that. We have to be continually saying, I need to be straight up. Just calling in sick when I'm not sick. There's a lot of different ways to steal. But here's something here. He must labor performing with his own hands what is good. You should be a good worker. You should do the best known job for the job you do. You should, if you're a believer, you are saved by a good God, you should be a good worker. It's a key issue. And I want to encourage you in that. And you know what's cool about that? Is that working expands your ability to be a blessing. All right, it expands your ability to your capacity to provide a blessing. That's what he says. You should work with your hands. Why? So that you'll have something to share with him who has needs. Working is not just to get more. I know that's the culture, but the Bible says you work to give more. You get a raise at work this year. Do you already have plans for where you're going to spend it? Or where you're going to give it? Think about that. Friends, God has given us great love. Great love. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, there's this declaration. Would you read it with me? God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is that generosity? That's generosity. Christ made a way for you and I to be right with God through dying for us. When we put our faith in him, Christ forgives us all our sin. I want you to take your sin to the Savior. You've been sinned against, okay? The next thing I want you to do, you take your sin to the Savior. This is some applicational points here at the end. Take your hurt to the healer. We're not saying you haven't been hurt. Go back to the healer. Let him heal you. Take your offender, oh, you're going to like this one, to the judge. There's a righteous judge. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Don't be the person who takes God's vengeance. That's called stealing from God. And for you guys who have twisted enough minds like mine, he can do a much better job of vengeance than you ever could anyway. See, so it'll be worse if you give it back to them. So just turn it over. God's got a plan for you to be transformed. It's by letting the truth renew your mind and change how you speak, how you process your emotions, and how you work. Next week, we'll look a little more about those words. Ephesians 4:29. That's your memory verse this month. I hope you're working on that. Let's pray, but I want to take this right now into communion. talking about the sin issues. What's communion about? Reminding you that it's been provided for. Everything's been provided for. So I just want to take this time to pray and then direct our hearts a little farther as we process this with Him. Father, thank you for giving us such clear guidance, such a good word for us. I would ask that you would give us a faith that would process our holdings, that we would let go of the bitterness and the hurt and the offense that has been put against us by others, or even that which sometimes we've just picked up on our own. Would you resolve the anger, resolve the dishonesty, cause us to repent of the issue of theft. Would you make us people of integrity, God? We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the Christ of the cross. We come today to receive His work as for us, because it is. So thank you for it. We know we don't deserve it, but we desperately need it. In the name of Jesus.